The new covenant to Israel is given to us in Hebrews chapter 8. It's also found in Jeremiah 31. We have been through some key things in Jeremiah 31. We have looked at those promises that God made to Israel. We have looked at the contents of that covenant. I've tried to work it so I can pick up a little bit more detail as we have gone through it, and we did that last week. What the benefits were there. Today we are going to have a communion service. I was very, very tempted to read scripture from 2 Corinthians to demonstrate that the new covenant related to the church is far, far superior to that of the new covenant with Israel. And we'll refer to some of that as we move into the communion service. But we're going to stick with this text. Be reminded that there is a reflection in this, in the Greek text, of what's called the Septuagint. It's not an accurate word-for-word following of it. I have sat down and I left my sheets at home where I've compared the Greek text, the Septuagint text, and the Hebrew text. And often the Septuagint is pretty close to what the Hebrew had to say. And so I'm not saying I don't like the Septuagint. I've used the Septuagint probably as much or more than most in our circles, in that matter. And, it is not accurate, as it could be. There are some interesting illustrations. There's a place here where we do have a place where I believe that the Septuagint kind of fudged because they thought maybe somebody wouldn't understand a Hebrew idea. And so they just put the word, instead of cut, they put the word for covenant in a verb form, which doesn't always happen. And the Holy Spirit says, yeah, that's okay. We don't need to say cut. There's a perfectly good Greek word for it, but we're going to do it the other way. Doesn't use the word make. It just says covenant to covenant. It sounds like they stuttered a little bit in that matter and didn't. So that's going to be an interesting circumstance. Last week as we were working our way through this material, I debated whether to stop before 10 or stop after 10. And I knew this was Communion Sunday, and I knew that four verses is quite a bit here. These are not little wimpy Jesus wept verses. That is to say, they're not three words in the Greek or whatever. They're pretty lengthy compared to others in things that are involved. And so it could take more time. But it's rather interesting. Last week we saw in verse 8 that God found fault with Israel, with them. And we saw how often them occurs, a dozen times plus a verb in the third plural. That is, they were the reason that law was a failure. God did not make the law with the intention of it being flawed. The people who were volunteered for it were flawed. And we saw that last week. I mean, they could not do it. No matter how hard they tried, they continued to make mistakes, to be inaccurate, to have issues with the law. And so we remember we were there, and he reminds us in verse 9 that the law was made with the fathers in Israel, and he treated them like children, not because they were called the children of Israel, which is not, it's a bit of a misnomer, it's really sons of Israel, but he treated them like children that needed to be held by the hand. And when he brought them out of Israel, he brought these children out of Israel who were sometimes rebellious, sometimes semi-cooperative. Sometimes they thought it was a good idea, but he held them by the hand because if they had an opportunity, they took it and they'd run off like a kid running out in the street. And we talked about that last week. That problem of Israel under law, they were flawed, and this covenant that he's going to make is going to replace that covenant. And verse 13 is going to be a pivotal verse, because what it tells us is that the law is on its way out, but it's not completely out. It's almost vaporized. It's almost gone, but not quite. And we'll talk about it when we get there. Now in verse 10, the key line in here is that little short three-word line in the AV, after those days. And we talked about days back in Jeremiah chapter 31. Days in Jeremiah 31 referred to days that involved the regathering of Israel from the dispersion related to the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week to be a little bit more accurate, and they were going to return to the land. And in returning to the land, there were those who were believing Israelites who would enter into the kingdom, but they were incompetent under the dispensation of law to enter the kingdom because it couldn't meet divine standards, and so none of them could have entered the kingdom. The law proved them to be deficient. The law was a clear statement of that. And he held them by the hand, and then we went back to Deuteronomy last Sunday and saw that he carried them like a father carries a son, a young son. That intimacy that God had in trying to get their attention, but they had already determined, whatever he tells us to do, we're going to do it, and so they tried. And they fail. And as we come to verse 10, he says, for this covenant, I will covenant, or this I will make, and in Deuteronomy it's the word cut, this covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Like I say, it seems like they're stuttering. Covenant, this thing that has been, it's diatheke is the word for covenant. It's a word that in the Greek, but I won't talk about the Hebrew on the other side, but they match up most of the time in this. It means God had made something that was between him and whoever the object of that covenant was, and that covenant was either conditional or unconditional. The conditional covenant that was given to Moses, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. I will punish you. And so that was the way it was. If you meet the conditions, you will find blessings in time. The covenants promised in the millennial kingdom is an unconditional covenant. Because I will do this and you will be able to do what I tell you. Our new covenant is also an unconditional covenant. And so, we can't fight the fact that these bodies are clay pots that house the three persons of the Godhead in a quality. These clay pots can bring glory to God. And so our covenant, and we'll talk a little bit more about it related to communion, our covenant is something that is superbly practical in the lives of every saint, if we comprehend it. And it's very, very, very important to us. But there's no conditions. I mean, if you're a spiritual believer, it's going to happen. He doesn't say, if you're spiritual, I'll do it. No, you already have it. In other words, if you become carnal, you can't kick the Holy Spirit out, and you can't kick your eternal life out, and you can't kick a quality of your divine nature out. You have it. That makes a huge difference. And that's, there are no conditions. We can affect our fellowship with God and not have a relationship with him because of our sin, and affect that relationship where we share things in common. But that affects merely our joy. It doesn't affect him. He's not happy, in that matter. And so we are reminded that we are in an unconditional covenant. And so he says, I'm going to covenant with the house of Israel. Now, it's interesting what he does. He goes back, I believe, to Israel as the sons of Jacob, and he eliminates Judah here because this is a united kingdom again in relationship to Judah and Israel. Now, remember in the first, verse 8 says Judah, house of Israel and house of Judah. They were separated. When the punishment that was meted out to these two groups of Jews, or groups of Israelites, let's say it that way, Israel became 10 tribes. They were called the Northern Kingdom. Judah were two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and they were called the Southern Kingdom. And so, but the difference is a long time. 722 BC, Israel went into captivity. And so you have that period, and 140 years later, what happens? You have the two tribes going into captivity under the Babylonians in 586. And so that's the circumstance. And so he's coming back, reuniting the kingdom. The kingdom is not seen as united until Israel is gathered to enter the millennial kingdom. Jews and Israelites. That distinction came. The word Jew comes from Judah. And that was just the two came, the two. And so when we use that term, I know we kind of think in our minds it's 12 tribes. It's really technically two in that matter. It's not a problem. I'm not throwing rocks at anybody for saying that a person of the tribe of Naphtali, if they can find one, is a Jew. They're an Israelite in that matter. And so he's uniting the kingdom again in verse 10, as it were. And he says, I will covenant. And he makes it a future. And you know what's kind of interesting? He uses what we call a middle voice. I am doing this because I want to. I'm doing it on my part. It's not something you can do. You can't do it. I am doing it, says Jehovah. And I'm going back to Jeremiah when I say Jehovah here in this matter. And he's going to make that covenant after those days, which are described in the context of Jeremiah 31. So those days, remember very simply, as it were, the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, is a 7-year period. That's all that is left in the technical dispensation of law. 7 years, the 70th week, according to Daniel chapter 9. And so that 70th week will be taking place. And after those days, after the 70th week, what happens? Then he's going to make this covenant with Israel. And so it's at the end. Now, it's kind of interesting. That's going to tell you something about why he says that this old covenant is near vanishing. It's 7 years short. We don't always think of time in that way. Isn't it interesting what time does? When we were young, we wanted to hurry so we could arrive at certain milestones. You know, wanted to graduate from high school, or wanted to be in fifth grade, or whatever. You know, there were milestones that we had. We tended to look forward to birthdays. As we get older, the milestones are there, but the time goes so much more quickly, it seems. On it, it just amazes me. I think of it rather often. How quickly time is going on in this matter. And so after those days that are described in the book of Jeremiah, I need to say a little something. I'm going to drop a nickel's worth of grammar here. Some will look at it and says, meta And meta is usually learned as a vocabulary form of with. Meta with the accusative is after. So it's okay to translate it after, is all I'm trying to say. You know, we use this in the communication class, where we have the list in Philippians 4, after Thanksgivings, with the meta with the accusative. That's about the only time, other time that I ever mention it in a class. And that, I mean, as far as, evening school, for example. And so after those days, saith the Lord, I will put, my laws in their mind. Now it's kind of interesting. The text is, could be cleaner. When he says put, it's better than that. It's the word that means to give. I will give them something freely. Often it almost has the idea of free with no strings attached. So we're didomi. It's a present participle. I'm going to continually give them quality of laws. Now, why does he use the word, why did I say quality? Because he's not putting the Torah. He's not putting, let's see, did I use that bulletin cover? Not putting those two Ten Commandments in their hearts that's in that cover. He's not putting those in. He says a quality of law. Law will be different in the kingdom. Totally different. I sometimes think that it's so easy to say, yes, the millennial kingdom is Israel-centered, and it is, but it doesn't mean the law that they failed to keep is going to be there, and they're just going to be enabled not to do the, thou shalt not. It's going to be a different kind of law. We know that from the Gospel of Matthew. And that's so important to us. And they will be enabled when God says to do something because he is going to mark the process of their thinking in a way so that they can keep millennial law. That is the first generation. That is the people who go in are all believers. They will have their minds affected. Now you'll notice the King James says their mind. And the word that's translated mind is partially true. The word mind is nous. The form here is dianoia. And so it deals with a function of the mind here. And so their minds are going to work differently in this matter. And this change, he's going to place their laws. Now it said in the book of Jeremiah, their heart. Heart involves immaterial. But here, it's telling us more specifically, the workings of their mind, the function of the mind will change. The way they think will be different. The way they think will not be like it is today, or it has been throughout the history of Israel from Sinai forward. The way the thinking will take place will be changed. And it will be to the better. It's an impossibility today. Their mental processes are rather different on it. I always enjoy Jewish people that I have had to do with, because it's fun to evaluate the way their minds function. I've seen over and over how often that judicial blind is there, so they can't believe the gospel, and how strong it is in opposition to the possibility that Jesus is any more than a prophet. In fact, you have some Jews that say he's a false prophet. And it's really interesting to see that in that matter. And so he's going to put it in their dianoia. They're the processing of the mind, how the mind functions. So there's going to be a different thought process. You know, is a fun word in other places. I will write my law. Future indicative. It's going to happen. If it doesn't happen, you know, get into the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom without it having been written. And so he says, I will write it upon their hearts. Now you have here the heart that matches up with the Jeremiah heart, and that involves their rationale, their emotions, and their volition or their will. So every part of them. It's interesting. Our heart has some issues. Sometimes we are governed by areas of our cardia, our heart, that is our spiritual realm, that causes problems. There are issues. I smiled because I was reading a little this week about what was called the development of the word psychosis. The word psychosis comes from the word soul. It's like psychology comes from soul in that matter. That's part of the heart, our emotional center, how we feel about things. I am afraid the world system is having a blast playing with souls these days. I mean, it is just amazing. And I was very curious. So yesterday I went online. I saw about a half an hour of the Olympics, not because I wanted to necessarily, but I happened to be where it was being played. And I haven't really watched the Olympics for a very long time, 30, 40 years maybe. I just got tired of the politics and the way the networks handle it. They could just run the events and not talk about them. I would be happy, but that's my narrow-mindedness in that matter. But I went online to see what happened to the ratings. Wasn't NBC had the Olympics? And I had heard early in the Olympics that the ratings were down quite a bit. I think they had 7% less viewers, and of course there are all kinds of, and it was kind of interesting. My emotions, because the bit I saw, I reacted to what I saw because I felt that the Olympics are not a place for a social platform. And that's where, I mean, my little half hour roll of the dice, there were some things in that little bit of time and commentary, and I thought, my emotions got me. It's easy to let emotions do that. But in the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be an emotional response. Just think in the kingdom, when God has changed the topography of earth and the kinds of emotions we have on our earth today, some people like the beach. Some people like the mountains. Some people like the desert. And we could go on and on. I saw my neighbor yesterday, and I said, I think you're probably happy you're living in Forest Grove today. And he said, and in his good New England accent said that, yeah, that was a big Northeaster. And he was from Boston in that. And it was kind of interesting because, you know, that identity with where you have been, sometimes it's interesting places. Funny part is you can't really go back very well, can you? In their minds, emotions, because they're not going to have mountains. They're not going to have the oceans like we do. They're not going to have a need to go and find variety because God's going to take care of everything. And for a lot of discontented kinds of people, it's going to be very difficult for them to make adjustments, having everything they want in that matter. And he said, I'm going to write it in their hearts. It's going to be there. It's not a tattoo. It's engraved in their hearts. And I will be to them for a God, and they will be to me for a people. That sounds familiar out of Exodus 19. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And it will happen. You know, he said, I'll be your God. What do they do? Yeah. Give me. That's the way they reacted. And if we don't like what you give us, we're going to do our own thing. That was pretty common. This is not going to happen in the millennial kingdom in that matter. He will be, on his part, their God, and they will actively be, for me, a people. Now, this is the core in this matter. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor. We've talked about this. There will no longer be a need for them to have instruction of one another. There will be no yeshivas. There will be no need for religious training among the Jews that is a part of different elements of Judaism today. They will know because it's already engraved in their minds. They don't need to be taught the law. They don't need to sit and spend hours and hours and hours reading Talmud or reading the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures. They won't need it at all. They will have that privilege of at least seeing the Lord for a part of the time during and every year. They will see his light every day, all day, and all no night, since there will be no night. So they will see the manifestation of the glory of God all the time. And this will be the physical manifestation of light. So it's kind of interesting. They won't need to sit down and have school together about God, because they will have a jump on the rest of us. You know, I mean, there have been many times I wish this had happened to me with my mind, that my processes of thinking would be absolutely in conformity to God's word, and that God had engraved his word in my mind so that all I could do is mull over it. Then I wouldn't have to memorize some of the things I've had to memorize. I could go further. We could all go further, couldn't we? It was all in our minds, and we had the truths down, and we had the opportunity to see the life of the Word of God expanding as we understand those truths that are in our minds. Well, it's kind of interesting. It sounds like it'd be great. No, we have the mind of Christ, so we have to be in the right place to let that work. That's better yet, isn't it? I love it when I think of it. And we have that opportunity here. They have this circumstance. You're not going to teach your neighbor. Somebody isn't behaving the way you want to see them behave. You're not going to have to teach them, because they're not going to behave the wrong way until you get down some generations. And brothers, and sharing with intimate family members, you're not going to sit down and do like they should. We don't know, because we are Goyim, we are Gentiles, how the Jews understand this new covenant. When they sit down, the instruction that goes on in certain events, we have just come through a Jewish holiday. Nobody invited me, I'm sorry. Every time we come through that holiday, I just wish that I knew somebody that would invite me to spend a couple days with them. And that's the holiday of Purim. Purim is a great holiday. It's one that most of us would find very weird because of the kinds of things that are permitted, the kinds of things that are done, the kinds of things that are said. Purim, of course, is a celebration of the deliverance of Israel from the Persian Haman. Haman, See, now, if I was in a synagogue right now and said Haman, somebody would probably make a ruckus. Because that's what goes with Purim. They stamp their feet, and if they're in a service, they will rattle rattles and do all kinds of things because of Haman. And whoever has the privilege of reading the story of Esther, which gets read at least twice, if not the whole book of Esther, at least twice or three times, they read it. And when they come to the name of the 10 sons of Haman, as they are to be hanged on the gallows that Haman had constructed for Mordecai, what they do, the one who reads it, and these are Persian names, they try to read it in one breath that indicates that the 10 of them were hanged on one gallows. And if they can do that, of course, there's a pause that they had done so. Everybody's waiting for that in that synagogue when they do have their the eve of Esther and such in that matter. Sorry, here I'm okay. Let me just pull up out front. In that matter, so they will know, and they won't say you need to know the Lord. Know the Lord is an imperative. Know Him, and He said you won't have to do that because all will know Him. All will know Him without a question, from the greatest to the least, or the least to the greatest. I don't know why I do like the word least. It's just a nice sounding Hebrew word, katon, in Jeremiah. The least to the greatest. And that is so interesting as we understand that least to the greatest. It makes no difference who they are in that matter. And when they will in the new covenant. All will. You want equality? There's equality in the kingdom. There will be age differences in the kingdom. We remember that a child, a person who's 100 years old in the kingdom will be like a child, because 1,000 years is a long time to live. And so that is that perspective in that. And so he says, from the least to the greatest. Now, it's interesting as we come to 12, and 12 is very distinct compared to the Hebrew text in many ways. He says, for I will be merciful. I will be merciful. Let me go and grab that. I had put my Bible up here and didn't open it. But in Ezekiel 31, and that's in verse 34, as I remember, we have this description. This Ezekiel. I'm sorry here. I had planned to put a marker in here and didn't do it. These pages are thinner than many. Okay. Did I say Ezekiel? I turned to Ezekiel. That's why I got in trouble. Okay, there we go. In Jeremiah 31, let me read it. So you can get this word that is here. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive. I will forgive their perversity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now you notice this is translated, I will be merciful. Now the verb is be, and merciful is a noun form. And so when you see that, I will be merciful. I just skipped something here, and I shouldn't have. That's okay, we'll come back and pick it up. I will be merciful, and it says here, for their unrighteousness. It's interesting because When we see this in this matter, the idea of unrighteousness is a translation of the normal word for perversity, that bentness that is part of the sin nature. And so we translate it perversity, that bentness that is there. And he says, I will forgive, I will be merciful to what? Their unrighteousnesses. I'm going to make sure that that is handled. And that's perversity in the Hebrew. And their sins or their lawlessness. Whenever we have a textual problem, the word sin is harmartia, and anamois is lawlessness. Will no longer be something God considers. Lawlessness. Now remember the definition of sin in 1 John 3:4 is sin is a quality of lawlessness. And he says it will no longer be in that matter. And so he said, I won't remember them. They will not be remembered. It's a passive voice here, so it makes it very strong in that matter. On that. And so when we understand it, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to be merciful. And merciful is that which is a response of God from his goodness to their condition as a result of sin. And so that's what he's going to be, when their perversity, the things they've gotten themselves into, he's going to deal with that. And things will be a whole lot better when we get into that matter. Now, verse 12 ends the citation of Jeremiah 31. Verse 13 indicates that a new kind of covenant is necessary because of the fault that we saw in verse 8 and because of the condition of that covenant, which is called, which we would call failure and God calls obsolescence. We'll be looking at the old covenant is a flaw. He uses several terms when we look at it. Let me read 13. I'm going to change that word in italics. It's, in that he saith a new one instead of covenant. The new one. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And so you have this description of the fact there are these different words that are used to describe the old covenant. There are really two words. You don't see them very well, but they're there. You have a word which is the first one is, he has made old. It's a state of having been made old, a perfect tense. And he made it old. What does this mean? It means to be obsolete. It has the idea of being worn out and tired out, as it were. Hebrews 1:11 has that same word. And it says, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and you will wax old as doth a garment. Wax old. Good old 1600 England. Wax old. Remember in the wanderings in the wilderness, it said their garments, in this King James English again, did not wax old. They didn't become obsolete. It has the idea of make old or begin to fall apart like a garment. To be worn out by time is the idea of that root. It happens to occur four times in the New Testament, twice in this verse. The second form of that verb is a present passive participle. I mean, it's in this process of being made old. He hath made old the first, and then the next it says, now that which decayeth and waxes old is becoming obsolete. It is outmoded. It is, it's like trying to run a horse and buggy versus a car. It's that old. It's not useful because of its age, so it's no longer valid. It's made to be out of date, is this idea. The law is almost completely out of date. Now, why does he say it the way he does? It says, ready to vanish away. Ready to vanish away. Oh, I forgot the one word there. It's just growing old. The second word, I'm looking at the Greek and it's not helping any. It's being made old and it's growing old. It's the word that is used in Luke 1 of Elizabeth, wasn't it? That she was old and was not expected to be able to bear a child. It's the same root in that matter. Peter had a problem. I smile because when I read that segment, because of the verse that follows it, and that's John 21:18. This same verb is used in John 21 and verse 18. Now remember, this is where Christ has addressed Peter and said, feed my sheep and do you agape me? And Peter says, yeah, I'm fond of you. And it goes back and forth. And then finally Christ says, are you really fond of me? And so as he finished that out in verse 18, he says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you desired. But when you shall be old, there's our word right there. When you get old, what happens when you get old? And I don't think most of us are looking forward to this. You will stretch forth your hands. Is it for balance? Is it for support otherwise in this matter? And another will gird you. Someone else will dress you. There was a day when the rich had butlers and maids that dressed them in the morning. In fact, they had, that was part of the ongoing duty. They would dress them for breakfast. They would eat, and then they would change their clothes, and they would help undress and dress them so they could take their morning constitutional. When they got back from their constitution, what would they do? They would undress them and dress them for lunch. And this is the way it tended to go. I don't know if that happens anymore or not. I haven't read of it, haven't read of it in that matter. But here it says, Peter, somebody's going to dress you and carry you. You're not going to be mobile. You're not going to be very ambulatory. Somebody's going to have to haul you around where you do not desire to go. Now, it's kind of interesting in this matter. The next verse tells us something about why Christ said that. Thus spake he, signifying or signing by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And many with the reference to his hands stretching forth, will refer to his being crucified. But it's kind of interesting, he says, when you're old, when you've gotten old, and when he had thus spoken this, he said, follow me in that matter. That's the idea of old, and that is a failure in older age. And this is the law. He uses the same verb twice, he uses an additional verb, and then he uses this last little clause. He says, it is near vanishing. There's not a verb here. That's why I said it is near. We talk about being near to God. That means it's just about here. The coming of the Lord is near. Could be today. Could be before potluck. It could be next week, but it's near. It's near. Now, we are near to God. That's part of our position. You can't get any nearer than we are right now because we're in Christ. But it is near to vanish or disappear. Almost gone. Rapture, this is how near. 7 years. It's gone. Gone, gone, gone. What is interesting to me is that in the trib, so much of Israel will still be on unbelief. Even from mid-trib and divine protection in the wilderness, they're still going to be there. But the law is on its way out. Israel and Judah were historical failures in their keeping the Mosaic law. There were a few times, a few people who had any righteousness by the law. Not many. Their failure demonstrated that mankind could not please God by works or conform to divine standards by works. It is impossible for any Israelite to enter the promised kingdom by law. Only the promises of the new covenant with Israel will make it possible for any Israelite or Jew to enter the millennial kingdom. Their condition necessitates divine intervention to change their internal being so that a believing Israelite will be able to enter into the kingdom. That's what it's all about. That's what this new covenant's about. The law is gone. You Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, that law that is so dear to you is set aside for now, and you still want to practice, and it's going to vanish away. It's not going to exist anymore. So your works by law are going to stand as vanished, as gone. And that's that focus. Now, that interval between the work of Christ on the cross when he fulfilled the law, that interval up until the beginning of the tribulation with the signing of the covenant in Daniel's 70th week at the beginning, during that time, the law has no validity even for Israel. They've already failed. God is already not paying attention to them in that matter. But he's done something better for us, and he replaced it. And his replacement involves that new covenant that we commemorate when we partake of the communion service in the cup. And that becomes extremely, extremely important to us as we relate to it. And so as we come to the Lordian table, and we sometimes don't think of this as something better. When we have communion, it is really something better on that we have as a church. And we have to commemorate and remember things that are far more permanent and far more important as we relate to these things. So let's remember, fellows, if you come up, we'll yeah, it's okay. We might get the follow-up on time. Let's take a moment and take a look at some of those truths that are in that 2 Corinthians passage before we go to 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and want to begin in chapter 3, and I'm just going to pick some things. I'm going to pick the new covenant out of this because I think we need it, and it stands because this is where we live. We don't have that same kind of a covenant. It's still future. Our new covenant is present right now. And that's what makes a big difference to us, I trust, as we think in these terms. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says we are a letter, an epistle. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, not written with ink, but with the spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's kind of interesting because the Holy Spirit is the one who has accomplished that in our lives. Down in verse 6 it says, who also hath made us able ministers of a new covenant. There's our new covenant term, same concept, only it's a different covenant. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. It's interesting, the new covenant with Israel involves letter, the written. Here, we have a different, it's not by the flesh, we'll talk about it in a moment here, the letter kills. But the spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so the sons of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which was done away, how shall not the ministration of the spirit, which is rather glorious? And he goes on and talks about the glory of the new covenant, here in chapter 3. Chris often comes down to 3:18 and that reminder of the fact that we are mirrors. We reflect because of the indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That light is eternal life, the one who is eternal life. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is in clay pots in Austria, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The practicality of this. We are troubled on every side and not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest by our body. That's this new covenant that we commemorate when we partake of the cup. That reminder. By these physical clay pots, by this body, the life of Christ can be manifested. And so, the cup of which we partake is a symbol of what God has provided in the new covenant for the church. And we are reminded of that when it's in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? See, that's physical death. A new covenant. The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? These are both rhetorical questions. Does not demand a yes answer. For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, of that one loaf. So when we partake, we share together all these benefits. It's this benefits package that God has provided by his grace, as we're reminded. Loaf, the benefits from baptism of the Spirit. Cup, the benefits from regeneration, from our birth. And we share that together in common. That's why it's called communion in common. So as we partake of the bread, Dan, will you lead us in a prayer of thanks for the bread?
Yeah, we want to thank you for the great salvation of the life of the Spirit. And this is the impact of our sin. The resurrection and the work you've done for us.
Our Lord took the bread in the upper room, instituting what we share on the first Sundays of the month. And he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "Take me. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." That we partake. Always interesting that there is an interval between the breaking of the bread in the upper room and the sharing of the cup. And there was an intricate link between that related to the events of the Passover. And that reminder, it's interesting to me, is that the thing that they should have remembered coming out of the upper room was the cup. And sometimes I think we forget the benefits of the new covenant and our spiritual birth, and we need to be balanced in this matter. I love positional truth. I love in Christ truth, but I love what it'll do for what I have inside. And that makes all the difference of my birth. So it's a balance there. And so when we do this, I trust we're thinking in these terms of balance as to how this relates. So Bruce, will you lead us in a prayer? Thanks for the cup.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to come in with the cup and shedding the good blood. It can wash away our sins. We can have a salvation.
The same manner after they supped, he took the cup, said, "This is the new covenant by my blood. This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred ties is thine to that above. To follow.
Yeah. 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 Ye